Well, handling conflict is a part of all of our lives, isn't it? We all disagree with different people, or someone wrongs us, or someone does something to us that hurts us in some way. What are we to do under those circumstances? Certainly, Satan can divide us and have a heyday in such situations. He can turn us against one another. He can have us slandering one another, backbiting and gossiping. So we need to be very careful, because we're living in a time where people have a tabloid mentality. Our culture and our society is so obsessed with gossip and innuendo and rumour. We see it all the time on daytime television, we see it in the newspapers and on the news. Everyone seems to be looking for that juicy piece of gossip. And the tragic thing is, if someone is accused of a crime, they're tried in the media before they have an opportunity to defend themselves or to find themselves in a court of law where they can defend themselves. Now, the problem is that kind of thing can creep into the church. You know, did you hear the latest about what so-and-so was doing? Immediately our ears perk up, don't they? The new rumour. But what does the Bible tell us? In the Message paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that we are to always look for the best. It doesn't say that we are to believe the worst about every person. That means when we hear something negative about your Christian brother or sister, then the first thing you should do is not to believe it. Rather, you should have some disbelief when somebody says something negative about your Christian brother or sister, because we are to believe the best about that person. And that's why we have to be very careful, because many times we believe something to be true, and then to make matters worse, without checking the fact, we then begin to spread an unsubstantiated rumour, and then we can find ourselves causing division. But you know, God takes that very seriously. If you were to look in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, it says there are six things that the Lord hates, even seven that he finds detestable, and two of them are found in verse 19. A false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. God hates the spreading of rumours and innuendo and slander, because it stirs up conflict within the community of faith. Paul says this in Romans 16 and verses 17 to 18. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings that you have heard. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So the scripture is telling us, don't be a person that spreads rumours. Don't be a person that gossips. It's wrong. It destroys relationships and is displeasing to God. Now you might say, well, hold on a minute. What about when you hear something that is true about somebody else? Maybe they are doing something that they shouldn't be doing. Maybe someone is overtaken with a fault or the power of sin in their life. What should our course of action be then? Well, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, we're told, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. So here Jesus is telling us that we shouldn't despise the family of God. Don't despise other members of the body of Christ. Don't despise the person sitting next to you or in front or behind you. See, that word despise means to look down upon someone, to treat someone as inferior to you, to treat them as if they're not worthy of your consideration or care. In other words, it's treating them as if they're worthless. To despise one of these little ones is to take God's own precious children and to treat them with disdain and with contempt. And, you know, clearly this is wrong. God has called us as Christians to love one another. But the church is made up of many different people. We come from all different kinds of backgrounds. We don't all look the same. We're not all of the same age. We don't all dress in the same way. We are individuals who have come together because we have a common faith in Christ. And God has called us to love one another and to be considerate of one another. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us some good advice. Philippians 2 and verse 2 says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." This is the way Christians should be. We should value each one more than ourselves. Not looking to our own interests, but each to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's the way Jesus was. He was concerned about others. And so we should look out for others and even place their needs above our own. Which is really the very other end of the spectrum to despising one another, isn't it? In what ways do Christians not look out for others and place their needs first and so end up despising one another? Well, one way is when we flaunt our liberties in front of weaker believers. We have all been called to live godly lives, but in the process of doing that, each of us have our own set of convictions over non-essential things that we think are right to do or that we think we shouldn't do. But we must be considerate about how that is going to impact other people. Romans 14 and beginning in verse 19. Here Paul tells us in verse 19 that we are to make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause a brother or sister to fall. So Paul here has been writing about a person who is eating meat and is flaunting his liberty to eat meat in front of a person who is a vegetarian. Now, Paul isn't saying that one is right or wrong, not superior or inferior, depending on what you do. But he is saying that if a brother or sister is really struggling with eating meat, then don't eat it in front of them. Rather, eat something that isn't going to cause offence to your brother or sister. You see, we must realise that what we do and how we live and how we behave affects other people. We can't just say, well, that's their problem. I'm going to go ahead and eat it anyway. Because we impact others and others impact us. Verse 7. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. You see, we are all part of the church. We're all part of the community of faith. We're interconnected. We are to have relationships with one another, and so we must place the concerns of the other person above our own. Now, we also despise one another when we gossip and slander. Ephesians 4, and beginning in verse 29. Here Paul says, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up of others, according to their needs, that it may be of benefit to those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, all rage, all anger, all brawling, all slander, along with every form of malice." And it's interesting, isn't it, that this type of behaviour that Paul is outlining here is identified as something that grieves the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve the electricity running through the walls. You grieve a person. Because the word grieve means to make sad or sorrowful. It's personal terms that are being used here. You're making the Holy Spirit feel sad or sorrowful. You bring grief to the Spirit of God when you slander or are bitter or are raging or angry without a cause. You know, it's been said that gossip is the art of confessing other people's sins. And it reminds me of the person who said, "I only reveal secrets to two types of people. Those who ask, those who don't." And there are people like that, aren't there? People you know. And if you really want to get a message out, all you have to do is to go to one of those individuals and say, "Whatever you do, don't tell anyone this." And you know that tomorrow the whole world is going to know what you've said. Of course, there wouldn't be so many open mouths if there weren't so many open ears. So much damage can be done by our words. If only we would think first and speak later. If only we would contemplate how our words are going to affect somebody else. You know, the book of James tells us, doesn't it, that let everyone be slow to speak and quick to listen, and the result is slow to anger. He says our tongue potentially can be like a fire. There's a story of an elderly gentleman who happened to be very wealthy. And he'd been losing his hearing. And so he went and had his hearing tested, and he was prescribed a hearing aid. And 2 weeks later he went back to the hearing specialist for a checkup. And the person there asked him, "Well, how is the aid working? How is it going?" And he said, "It's going fine." "Well," said the specialist, "your relatives must be really happy now that you can hear so much better." And the old man laughed and said, "Well, actually, I haven't told them yet. I've just been sitting around listening to what's been going on. And you know what? I've changed my will twice already." So you have to be very careful to think about what comes out of our mouths, don't we? We need to think before we speak. In fact, THINK is a good acronym we can use before we speak. THINK. T is for, is it true? Are you sure? Is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? Then N, is it necessary? And K, is it kind? It doesn't pass the THINK test. True, helpful, inspiring, necessary and kind, then perhaps it's better not to say it. So we must not despise our brothers and sisters in the church. Matthew 18 and verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." You know, if the Father has angelic attendants that he sends to serve and provide for and protect his children, then how much more should we love his children? That's the point that's being made here. How much more should we love them? And then from this, Jesus goes into the story of the shepherd who has one sheep wander off. Verse 12. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that's wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than all of the 99 that didn't wander off. And in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. You know, we are to love one another in the light of the Father's individual pursuit of his children. This is how concerned our Father in heaven is about one individual. See how he cares just for one person. It is not the will of the Father that any one of these little ones should perish. Now just think about that for a moment. The Father cares for you. Not just the person sitting beside you or in front or behind you, but he cares for you. And the Father is committed to pursuing you as his child. And if you wander away from him, what's he going to do? He's going to pursue you. So if this is how our Father in heaven loves his children, maybe that's how we should love one another. This is how we should pursue one another, particularly when someone among us wanders. We seek after that brother or sister because that's what God does. If someone wanders off, then we pursue them in order to restore them, to heal them, to bring them back. Which leads us right into this next section. When someone wanders, what are we to do? Verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather together in my name, I am with them. But one of the ways that we love one another and we don't despise one another is by restoring one another. And so we need to remember that what Jesus is talking about here, the matter of church discipline, is all about restoration. All about restoration. Here it is. Step one is private correction. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen, you have won them over. Now some translations have it, if your brother or sister sins against you. While other translations say just if they sin. Because there's some slight variation between the early manuscripts of the New Testament. But nevertheless, the principle remains the same. It relates to all sin. Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, but live by the Spirit, should restore the person gently. But watch yourselves, lest you be tempted. See, we're created to be in relationship, aren't we? It's interesting, Peter talked about the first two chapters of Genesis and God created everything and saw that it was good. The only thing that he said wasn't good was the fact that Adam was alone. It wasn't good because we're created for relationships. That's why Eve was created, so that man could be in relationship. You see, right from the very beginning, we are created to be in relationship. That's why we're created in the image and likeness of God. Because God is in relationship. Father, Son and Spirit. He's always eternally been in relationship. So to be created in his image is to be created in and for relationships. And we are created to be in relationship with God and in relationship with one another. That's why Jesus said that the law can be summed up by loving the Lord your God and your neighbour as yourself. And sin is the breaking or the damaging of relationships. And when that happens, we as Christians are to restore those relationships gently. In verse 2 there it says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfilling the law of Christ is loving God and loving neighbour and restoring gently those who have damaged those relationships in one way or another. And the first step, we're told in Matthew 18 and verse 15, is go to the person and point out the fault just between the two of you. So the goal here is to keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible. Don't talk about a brother or sister's sin to anyone else. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, that might be our first inclination. Did you hear what so-and-so did? That's what we're tempted to do, isn't it? But you see, that would despise our brother or sister. And that is going to damage relationships. We must zealously guard and protect one another's character for both of our goods and for the glory of Christ. The more a person's sin is known and discussed by others, no matter how well-meaning that may be, the easier it is for that person to become resentful and the harder it will be for them to come to repentance and restoration. But don't fish around with hints to try and find out what's going on with someone else and their issue. Go to the brother or sister alone. That's the key. Now, this is where a brother or sister sins directly against you and has not come to you in repentance, or they have sinned in general and have not turned away from it. We should love the person enough to go to them. Love the person enough not to talk to everyone else about it. Love them enough not just to sit back and continue in doing what they're doing. And love them enough to go privately to them. And the goal, Jesus says, is to win that person over. That's the purpose. We are to go to them in the spirit of love and humility and grace. And if they listen to you, you've won them. By the grace of God, your communion in Christ, your relationship together will be that much stronger. So step one is private correction. And this step doesn't involve any organisation of the church. Doesn't involve any of the leadership of the church. And this is where most of church discipline is meant to happen, on an individual basis. People loving one another enough to talk to one another. Where 95% of the way that church deals with those things should happen, and where restoration takes place. But Jesus says there will be the person that won't listen, but they won't. And if that's the case, he comes to step two, and that is small group clarification. Verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And here Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, indicating that this is the way that it was dealt with under the Old Testament, where others are witnesses to the truth of something. But the picture here is now to involve one or two other believers. And again, the circle is small. It's only one or two other people. And you want believers who are spiritually mature and gentle and humble and loving, and you go with them to the brother that has the particular issue. You see, the point is just to broaden the circle slightly so that one or two other brothers and sisters can see the sin and show the love and concern for the brother or sister caught in it. Now, the goal here is not to be ganging up on the person. That's not what Jesus is saying. So that you find a couple of people who agree with you, and so you go up and build a case against the person. The goal is to find one or two people who themselves are gentle and humble and spiritually mature, and to go with them for the issue. Those one or two others may end up saying to you, well, actually, that's not the problem, that's not the sin. You don't need to be addressing this in your brother or sister's life. Or they may say, yes, okay, we do see this as a problem, and we want this person to be restored to Christ. Now, again, this isn't necessarily a church leader or pastor, although it could be, but it's better to have people that know the individual and are able to sit down with them. But again, sometimes a brother or sister will refuse to listen. And so Jesus goes on to step three, and that is church admonition. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. So this is where the matter is officially brought to the leadership of the church. The circle is now getting a little wider. The leadership of the church are made aware of the particular issue. Now, that may sound unloving or embarrassing, but feel the tone behind what Jesus is saying here. The leadership is there to ensure that those first two steps have been properly followed. And so if they're saying, that's been done, and we love you, and we want you to come back to Christ. You see, what's happening here is the demonstration of grace and love. The brother or sister is to know that God loves them so much that he wants them restored. He loves them so much that he wants them reconciled in their relationships. It's the Father pursuing them. This is what's happening. The church is pursuing the individual. And leaders are to demonstrate the love and mercy and grace that God shows in attempting to bring them to Christ. But if the individual refuses to listen to the church leadership, then as a last resort, and only after those other three steps have been enacted and fully explored, Jesus talks about step four, which is church excommunication. Verse 17. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, treat the person as like an unbeliever. In other words, outside of the church community, that the individual is to be expelled from the church. Now, step four is to be used very, very sparingly, with great caution and after much prayer and counsel. And certainly within Grace Communion International, those decisions have to be approved beyond the local congregation, so that there can be an independent review to consider the situation. And let's be honest, dealing with these things is really tough. Not easy, is it? But whenever it occurs, the aim is never one of punishment. It's always one of reconciliation. It's always one of restoring the person to fellowship. That's the intention and that's the aim. That's the example of what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul has to deal with incest within the congregation. A really serious matter. But the goal there is the same as it is here, and that is that removal from the fellowship, hopefully and prayerfully, will lead to the restoration of the brother or sister. That they will see their sin and return to Christ. And so it's for the good of the individual, it's for the protection and the purity of the church, and ultimately it's for the glory of God and the body of Christ. But you see, we must trust Jesus and we must obey Jesus in this process of restoring our brothers and sisters. And in this process of a really difficult issue, isn't it, of dealing with church discipline, Jesus gives us a number of promises. And I want us to notice these promises because they're very important. First of all, Jesus gives us his authority for our dealing with that. Verse 18. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this is a much abused verse. Jesus is not saying that anything that we agree or disagree with will get his support. That's not what he's saying. That's ripping it out of the context. The context is these four steps that we've just gone through in the process of church discipline and restoration. And Jesus' message is all about forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. And when we follow this procedure, then he says, you're doing so with my authority. What does he say? Then Jesus promises us that he will give us his support. Verse 19, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And again, this is a much abused verse when you rip it out of context. This isn't a blank check for finding somebody else who happens to agree with you on just about anything that you want to agree on, and then God has to respond and give you whatever it is you've agreed on. That's not what it's saying. Again, we have to remember the context. Jesus has just been talking about where two or three confront a brother or sister in their sin, and Jesus is saying, when you gather together in unison to confront a sin in the church, know that you have the full support of the Father in heaven in what you're doing. That's what he's saying. See, there are some amazing promises that Jesus is giving us here to deal with a difficult situation within the church. He knows that church discipline is not easy, and so he is encouraging us. We not only have the authority of heaven, but we have the full support of the Father. And that leads to his next promise. Jesus has guaranteed us his presence. And guess what? We come to another often abused verse. Verse 20. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Now, how many times has it been said, when two or three gather together, Jesus is there with them? So since we've got two or three people here, Jesus is with us. Now, of course, the question arises, doesn't it? What about when you're on your own? Is Jesus with you then? What about when you pray on your own? Is Jesus with you then? Or is he waiting for someone else to show up before he can come into the picture and there are two or three people there? How many people does it take for Jesus to show up at a prayer meeting? How about one? How about one person and Jesus is there? You see, Jesus is not saying, once you've got two or three people together, count me in. That's not saying that. We must remember the context. You see, Jesus is saying, whenever you're dealing with this difficult work of church discipline, when two or three of you have gathered together with a brother or sister who's got a fault or living in a sin, and you're doing this tough work of gently restoring them, lovingly confronting them, then you can be assured of my presence. Now, it's always with you, but on those occasions it will be especially real and especially strong and especially needed and especially felt. See, Jesus is saying, when you're carrying on this process, be assured, you will experience my presence with you in a unique and a powerful way. Well, there are some great promises there, aren't there? We have the authority of Jesus, we have the support of the Father, and he guarantees us his presence. All toward the end that we can restore one another, we can restore and reconcile relationships. And now this leads us to the last exhortation in Matthew 18, one of us in the church. And that is, we must forgive. Somebody has done something wrong against us. We must be forgiving. Verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother and sister who sins against me? You've gone through all this process that if a brother does sin against me, we've got to go through this four-stage process. But how many times should I forgive them? Seven? Jesus said, well, I get seven. How about 77? You see, in that day it was common for the rabbis to encourage people to forgive a brother or sister for repeated sins three or four times. That's what the rabbi said. You were a really spiritual, religious person, you'd forgive them three or four times. And then after that, no more forgiveness. So Peter thinks he's being actually super spiritual. He's thinking, well, I've got a really big heart, Jesus, because I'm not going to just forgive them like the rabbi said three or four times. I'm going to forgive someone seven times, nearly double. That's how good a person I am, Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying, no, not seven, but 70 times seven. In other words, you don't stop forgiving. Forgiving is endless. And then in a rather extreme illustration, Jesus gives the story of a man who owed what in today's money would be around £1 billion. It was an amount of money that could never be repaid to the king. And yet the king, out of sheer compassion, forgave the debt. And the picture of Jesus' story is very clear. You see, as Christians, we have received forgiveness for the most incredible debt that we could never repay. We have murdered the very Son of God. We put him to death. We crucified him. And as Jesus was on the cross, he was saying, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do." Our debt is deep, and yet it's been forgiven in Christ. And the lesson is that because in Christ we have received such extravagant grace, as Christians we are now to extend extravagant grace to other people. How harsh for this servant who owned £1 billion and was freed from that debt, for him to then go to a man who owed him just a few £1,000, and when he couldn't pay it, said, "Right, you're going off to prison." You see, that's outlandish. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across. It's the same for a Christian who refuses to forgive, doing exactly the same thing that Jesus is outlining in this parable. And so when you've been wronged, and when you have been offended, and when you have been deliberately and intentionally hurt, and when you have been sinned against, as the previous section is referring to, Jesus is not saying it's easy to forgive. He's not saying it's natural to forgive. But it is Christ-like to forgive. And it's only Christ living in and through us that enables us to forgive. Christian has no other option. Because of God's forgiveness, we are compelled to forgive others. And when you forgive someone, you actually release a prisoner. Yourself. You release yourself when you forgive. Not only Jesus can enable this kind of forgiving heart in us, gently reminds us of the extravagant compassion he has shown to us. And it's this kind of forgiveness that must characterize the church if restoration and reconciliation is to be achieved. A dramatic illustration of this kind of forgiveness is in the story of Corrie ten Boom. In her book, The Hiding Place, is the powerful story of a Dutch family living in Holland during World War II. And when the Nazis began their relentless persecution of the Jews, this family were all committed Christians, and they took into their home and hid many Jewish people. And because of their willingness to help out the Jews, they were arrested by the Gestapo. And they were told that if this didn't stop, they would have to go camps. But they didn't stop. And Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy and her father were sent to a concentration camp. And in those camps, both Betsy and their father died. But Corrie, through a clerical error and through divine providence, was released to tell the story. And one day after the war, Corrie was speaking at a church service in Munich, and she saw in the crowd a face that she recognised. And these are her words that she wrote in this book. "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room and at the processing centre in Ravensbrück. He was one of our first actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there in front of me. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pained and blanched face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think, as you say, Jesus has washed away my sins.' And his hand was thrust out to shake hers. And she says, 'I, who had preached so often to the people on the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry and the vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile, she wrote. I struggled to raise my hand. I couldn't. I felt nothing, not the slightest warmth of forgiveness or love. So again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through into my hand, a current seemed to pass from him to me and from me to him, while out of my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Though I discovered that it is not in our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but it's on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? It's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. And that's what we need to lean upon in this whole process of church discipline and restoration. It is all based upon Jesus' forgiveness. Forgiveness for the sins committed. Forgiveness for the person who may have wronged us. May God help us to follow his guidelines in the spirit of love and reconciliation and forgiveness. Because these are the signs.